We now read the Word of God in John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And I'm reading verses 12 to 14. And I'm going to reread them after I've read them the first time. I want the words here of our Lord Jesus Christ to sink deeply into our minds and our hearts. John chapter 14, verses 12, 13 and 14. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's reread those words. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I just want briefly to open up these three verses, but in context, you will remember that the Lord is comforting his disciples who were troubled and agitated because he said he was leaving them. So the opening words of John 14 are familiar. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So believe in God, he says, and believe also in me. So he's telling them and commanding them that they are to believe in God the Father, but also to believe in him, to believe who he is, to believe what he is saying, to believe what he is going to do on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and to believe his promises that he's making to them. And so verse 1 really is a very powerful statement, exhorting the disciples not to be troubled, but to believe in God the Father, and to believe the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And chapters 14, 15, and 16 really expound those words and really explain and argue why Christians ought to believe the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he does and says. So in verses 2 and 3, he talks about heaven. My Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. I'm telling you the truth. And I'm going to prepare a place for you by my death on the cross, rising from the dead, and then going back to heaven. And by the Spirit, I will prepare you, my people, for heaven as well. Thomas didn't understand, so he asks, where are you going? And our Lord replies again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the only way to the Father. And our Lord is commanding us to believe what he's saying. The gospel is exclusive. He's the only Savior of the world. Then in verses 7 to 11, our Lord speaks of his unique relationship to the Father. He is one with the Father. He is revealing the Father to us. And the Father is in him and he in the Father. Philip asks to see the Father. And our Lord rebukes him. Have I been so long with you? And yet you've not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so, again in verse 10, he's exhorting Philip and the others to believe that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. He's one eternally with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 12 to 14, he's talking about prayer. In verses 15 to 18, he's talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, whom the Father will send when the Lord Jesus Christ ascends to heaven. Then he talks about the indwelling of the Father, Son, and Spirit in the believer. In verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we, notice the plurality, Father, Son, and Spirit, we will come to him and make our home with him. And so the Holy Spirit makes the Lord Jesus and the Father real to us. There's a sense in which they are living in us. And remember those words in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give, not as the world gives. And so there are many reasons here why we should believe the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice in verses 12 to 14, our Lord is saying, most assuredly, I'm telling the truth. Here are real facts I want you to accept and to act upon. He who believes in me, the works I do, he'll do also, and greater works than these he'll do, because I go to my Father. There are two clues there, and you've probably seen them. The first clue is important. He who believes in me. And so we're thinking of the Christian, trusting the Lord Jesus, but even a Christian can be full of doubts and be questioning what our Lord is saying and not receiving the truth which he is teaching in the gospel. And so he's addressing himself to the person who believes in me. And that's a challenge to us this evening. Then the other clue is right at the end of verse 12, because I go to my Father. So he's leaving the disciples and he's going back to the Father and to heaven, but he's going back via the cross, where he will die for our sin and our redemption, and he'll be raised again from the dead, and he will be taken up into heaven and to take his rightful place as our mediatorial Lord at the side of the Father. And there all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. He has no rival. He is the absolute king of the universe. And he is working out the purposes of God in the world, but especially in the church. And so the clues are important. Believing in him and remembering that the Lord Jesus is going and has gone now to the Father. And we're to view him in his glory, ruling the universe, and as head of the church. We're to keep our eyes on him. We're not to be introspective and just overwhelmed by circumstances. We're to be looking at him. He's at the Father's side, and he is the head of the church. But notice the promise he makes. He says that if you believe in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Clearly, he's referring to miracles. And then he goes on even to say, rather daringly, the works I do, he will do also in greater works than these. Now, the age of miracles has not stopped, of course, and God can work miracles. But what our Lord is talking about here is our spiritual miracles. No one can do greater works than the Lord Jesus. No one can raise the dead. Only the Lord himself. And so the greater works are related to our Lord Jesus going back to the Father. And there, at the right hand of the Father, on the day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus fulfilled the promises he's given here in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And with the Father sending the Holy Spirit upon his church, upon the apostles. Remember how in just one sermon, 3,000 people were saved, and miracle after miracle after miracle was accomplished. People being reconciled to God, lives transformed. There's no greater miracle in the world that than seeing a person saved by grace, a sinner who has been a rebel and enemy of God, being brought into fellowship with God and loving him whom once he hated. Now the promise is that greater works than these he shall do, because I go to my Father. So the ascension of the Lord Jesus, his position as our head in heaven, ruling, leading the church, providing for it, is important. Now notice the other promise, that whatever you ask in my name. That is, that we ask prayer in the name or according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. So what we're asking for does not contradict what he says in the word. But also it means that we're not asking for anything which contradicts his character, his purity, his purpose to sanctify and to present us holy before the Father one day. But also, the Holy Spirit leads a Christian and Christians in a church. And the Holy Spirit can give freedom. So taking the promises of the Lord and wanting to love him and to obey him, promises are sealed upon us, and we are given freedom to pray and to seek the Lord and to petition him. And there are times when the Holy Spirit will give us authority and freedom in prayer. And what we're asking may be something big and humanly impossible. But our Lord is saying that whatever you ask in my name, I will do. And there are miracles which can be performed spiritually through men and women, boys and girls and adults, praying with the authority of the Spirit in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the condition and the purpose. At the end of verse 13, whatever you're asking in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's an all-important statement and purpose. And that really ought to be our motive in praying, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So as we come to prayer, often the Lord deals with us. What is my motive in asking this particular prayer? What am I really asking for? Is it God-honoring? Does it accord with his will? Am I being carnal and selfish? Is it a real need? Is it what God wants to do? And the supreme aim of our triune God in creation and redemption is the glory of God. This is why we exist. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So the whole of creation and those brought to Christ in redemption, the church, are to glorify the triune God, the Father in the Son. And that is the great purpose of God, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so the Father and Son are inseparable. The Father sent the Son into the world. The Son obeyed and honored the Father throughout. And they cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our redemption. You may remember in John chapter 12, as our Lord was looking ahead to the cross, where he says in verse 28 of John 12, Father, glorify your name. That's our Lord's obsession. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You may remember the opening words of the high priestly prayer in John 17, where our Lord prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. So our praying is to be dynamically related to the glorifying of the Father in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Philippians 2, the day at the end when our Lord Jesus returns, when every knee will bend and every tongue will confess Christ to the glory of God the Father. The Father being glorified in and by the Son, and now by the Church. Now, here is a room for us to ask ourselves in a very honest and open way, is this my aim? Is this something which is important to me in my Christian life? As a church, is this our supreme aim? Not a name, not the reputation, not my fancy or what I particularly want, but above all else is the glorifying of the Father in the Son. Now, our Lord is saying that if we pray believingly, and whatever we ask in his name, he will do it in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Let me give you a couple of examples as I close. Thomas Charles, at the end of 1799, was travelling from Carnarvon back to Bala. He'd heard that his nephew was very, very ill. And it was bitterly cold, snow. And as he was travelling on horseback, he had frostbite. And when he arrived home, he was quite ill, and his thumb particularly was painful. And doctors couldn't really help him. And it was decided eventually that he should have at least his thumb amputated in Chester. And that there weren't the medical procedures and safeties that we have today. And yet it seemed this was the answer. And in the prayer meeting of the believers, the night before he travelled to Chester, one old saint got up in prayer. And he recalled in prayer how Hezekiah had been given an extension of 15 years. The prayer had been offered, and that the Lord had answered the prayer. And this old saint got hold of the Lord in prayer, pleading. And he was given such freedom that an assurance and even a joy was given to the small congregation of Christians that the prayer was answered. Well, Charles had the amputation the next day, and his life was spared. They feared his life was in danger. And he lived 15 years in order to minister the word. Many people saved through him, churches encouraged, new churches formed. You see, the burden of that man and of the believers was that the Father should be glorified in the Son, whether it's in illness, whether it's in death. But this man was needed at a critical time in the history of the church, and so he was granted an extra 15 years. Or think of William Humphreys in the late 50s. EMW had bought a house next to Brenner Groyce in Ballard. And they soon discovered after a year or two it was too small really for the camps that they were holding. And William Humphreys one day was at the edge boundary of their garden, looking over into the garden of Brenner Groyce. And he just thought how wonderful it would be if Brenner Groyce could become a centre for Christian work. And for days and days he prayed and he felt a burden. One day as he prayed to the Lord, he pleaded the glory of God. He wanted hundreds and hundreds of young people and adults to come and to hear the word and to be saved. You know the rest of the story, how against opposition and Liverpool City Council and the Catholic Church and private buyers wanting to buy the place. But the owner was inclined to sell it to the EMW at a lower price. And you know the history since then and how literally hundreds of people, young and old, have been saved and have been blessed and they've been called to the ministry and to the mission field in that place. And in individual situations, family circumstances, we are able, we have the privilege of prevailing in prayer. So can I exhort you and encourage you? Here is an exciting dimension in prayer. Prayer is more than words. It's seeking the Lord. It's knowing him. It's believing him. It's seeking his glory. It's seeking these greater works, conversions, and the advancement of his church. So let's pray. Let's take hold of the Lord in prayer, in our lives, and as a church.